Subject for us at this time. His subject is Our Invisible Guardians. Our Invisible Guardians. Brother Edmund.
Thank you, Brother John. And good morning, everyone. Marie and I are very happy to be with you on this occasion and to have a share in the blessings of this assembly. I bring to you the Christian greetings of the friends we meet with, the West Suburban Ecclesia. And it's nice that we have 8 of our members here at this convention. This morning, we're going to consider our relationship to a certain select group of angels. And we're going to call them, as Brother John already had outlined, our invisible guardians. And that's our subject. The Apostle Paul introduces these invisible guardians in Hebrews 1:14. You're probably well acquainted with the scripture. Are they not all ministering angels sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And we get the inference that this select group, these angelic creatures, have been commissioned to serve the Lord's people on this side of the veil. And then you remember David kind of personalized these angels for us, implying that each saint would have the services of an angel throughout his sojourn here upon earth. And another familiar scripture that we often refer to, Psalm 34:7. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that reverence them and delivereth them. Then again in Hebrews 12:22, there you'll notice Paul is referring to the glorification of the church. And that this would be witnessed by multitudes, countless number of angels. And in that body will be this select group that have been so much interested in the church on this side of the veil. Now with this brief scriptural introduction to our scriptures, we're going to go to the very beginning. Now in this great drama of creation, God brings forth 2 different worlds. He brings forth a spiritual world and an earthly world, as it were. In that spiritual world, we know that that's inhabited only by spiritual creatures. And in this material world, we know it is inhabited by earthly creatures. Now, you and I can certainly observe this material world. We've been endowed with the 5 senses. But when it comes to the world of spirit, this is something that we cannot fathom. We cannot observe it. And we know that it exists simply because of the testimony of the scriptures. Now, in order to carry out his grand purpose in this earth and in the universe, God has commissioned his spiritual creatures to act as his agents. And though they're invisible to us, nevertheless, the scriptures, as we look into them, reveal some of their assignments, some of their activities. Now, these superb celestial creatures were brought into existence by Jehovah's master workman, the great Logos. And these spiritual creatures, you'll notice as you read, Paul speaks of at least 7-8 different classifications. And he enumerates these as thrones and dominions, principalities, powers, cherubim, seraphim, and angels. Now, all of these creatures, as you look at all of the various levels that exist in that spiritual world, could be called angels, simply because the word angel means messenger. And this thought has support, I think, by the fact that our Lord was called, you remember, the archangel. Meaning that he had the very highest position, the chief angel, as it were. Now the scriptures reveal a limited insight into the nature of these spiritual beings, First of all, we're told that they have a body. Now, all creatures dwelling in that world, the spiritual world, have a body, just like the humans have a body through which a mind operates. You remember when Jesus said that no man hath at any time seen God's shape. Now, this definitely implies that this great mind of Jehovah is housed in some form of a body. It was God himself, you remember, that informed us that he has a body. If you recall that memorable scene in the 33rd chapter of Exodus, there Moses had this experience, and he wanted to see what God looked like. And, of course, God gave him an answer. You find this verse 23. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And only Moses had this experience. Whatever form that was, we don't know. Now, since God is a spirit dwelling in that spiritual domain, it follows then that all the creatures in heaven have a body. Now, first of all, we now would like to know, well, if they have a body, do we have an insight as to what these bodies consist of? And the scriptures give us some insight. Paul suggests that it could be spiritual fire. Now, when you read this spiritual fire, I don't think we can compare it to a physical fire that you and I are acquainted with, but it must be some kind of celestial fire that's completely different than what we're accustomed to see. And then Matthew suggests that it could be spiritual light. Matthew 28:3. And we're told that their bodies are extremely bright, glorious, and dazzling, so much so that a human being looking at that body would soon lose his eyesight. You remember it was Daniel's experience that's recorded in chapter 10. And then the Apostle Paul, you remember, when he saw the Lord's body in the noonday sun, immediately became blind. He couldn't see. Now, at times, the Bible will speak of angels appearing to people. Abraham had that wonderful experience. But Abraham didn't really see the angel as he is in heaven. What Abraham saw was a materialization. And these spiritual creatures, we know, are able to assume a human body. In other words, they have the power to create a human body just that quick, instantly. And so Abraham certainly didn't see their actual spirit body. And you remember, Abraham was completely unaware that he was entertaining angels because they acted much like a human being. They talked, they ate, and so on. Now, those that dwell in this spiritual world have perfect bodies, something that we don't have. In other words, they don't deteriorate. They don't become sick. And they're perfect in every right. And then we recognize their ability to travel. They're gifted with a tremendous, fantastic speed of movement of coming from place to place. Now, today, man is thinking of traveling to some distant stars. However, this hope is quickly tempered by the fact that a journey going to some distant stars might take years, or even, as some of the astronomers have calculated, maybe thousands of years. And so we can see that man's limitations are great. But that's not so with a celestial being. Now, the scriptures give us an example of one with a speed of the Spirit, spiritual speed. That's found in Daniel chapter 9. And in this account, a spirit creature by the name of Gabriel left God's habitation, and he came to Daniel's side when he finished his prayer. Now, how far did Gabriel travel? Well, supposing we use the uttermost planet of our solar system as Gabriel's starting point. And if you look at your astronomy books, the outermost planet is Pluto, and it's something like 3.5 billion miles from this Earth. Now, how long would it take for man to travel this distance? But Gabriel, as the scriptures say, was there at Daniel's side when Daniel was completing his prayer. Now, this is untold amount of miles, we don't know. But the point is that it was covered instantly. There wasn't much period of time for him to be at Daniel's side. And so it would appear that these invisible agents of God are endowed with what we might call instantaneous translation. Now, this would be the equivalent of a thought. Supposing I thought of Tokyo, Japan, immediately, a spirit being could be there. In other words, there was no space of time as well. Just the thought would project them to the place that he would want to go to. Now, this is a dimension that you and I can't fathom, of course. Then the angels have the capabilities of passing through materials of great thickness. See this wall? We have to go around it or make a hole to get through. The angel merely goes through the wall, regardless of thickness. If there's a mountain, he can go through the mountain, but he has the ability to go through great thicknesses. And again, the scriptures give us an example of this. You remember when Peter was in prison? The angel came through all the walls and the gates to rescue him. And this was done with ease, with speed. There was no difficult arrangement that he had to go through. And so here again, we look at a dimension that these angels have that might be called the fourth dimension, that you and I not only don't have, but we can't even appreciate. And their bodies have extremely great strength. David alludes to this in Psalm 103:20, where he says, "His angels, God's angels, excel in strength that do his commandments." And then the prophet Isaiah informs us what just one angel accomplished in one night. Isaiah says that he killed 185,000 soldiers. One night. One angel. And then consider, if you will, the tremendous powers of their perception. Take that tragic night in Egypt, the night of the Passover. That destroying angel had to identify every firstborn. When he went through the land of Israel, the land of Egypt, that quick, he could identify every firstborn, whether it be a beast or a man. Think of what process man would have to go through to find out if this is the firstborn or second or whatever. But an angel that went through could do it that quick. Now, as we examine further the nature of these spiritual creatures, we all of a sudden discover an oddity. They lack something that you and I have. And that is that they cannot reproduce themselves. The human family has been given that. But that all the angels in heaven cannot reproduce themselves. In other words, each spiritual creature in that heavenly realm was created, not mass-produced. These millions came into being by an individual treatment, as it were. Each specific creature was brought forth with an identity, a definite personality. We're also told the population of these spiritual creatures. And the Revelator supplies us with a number, and he speaks of God's throne, and the gives us some numbers as to how many surrounded that throne. That's in Revelation 5:11. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And then the Apostle Paul suggests a language that we can't even interpret into numbers. Hebrews 12:22, you have approach to a countless multitudes of angels. Now often these scriptures will use metaphors. Job, for example, uses a metaphor in the 38th chapter, verse 7. And there you remember, he speaks about the morning stars rejoiced in the work of creation. Now, the metaphor here is this star. We know the stars don't have any mind, as it were. These are things in the heavens. But here is a metaphor for angels. Angels, and we read that the morning angels rejoiced in the work of creation. Now, if you use this metaphor, we discover you can apply Psalm 147, verse 4, in a double application. And we could read that psalm this way. He telleth the number of angels and called them by name. This would mean that only God would know the amount of angels in that spiritual world, and he would identify each angel with a distinct name. Now, we only know, if I think the scriptures tell us, of only two of these angels. Of all the millions that appear in that spiritual world, we only know of two. And that's Michael and Gabriel. Now, when you think of stars, we're reminded of God's promise to Abraham. Thy seed shall be like the stars of heaven and as the sand on the seashore. Now, our general application of this scripture is a way of contrast, isn't it? We kind of look at all the stars, and there's very few stars to the naked eye compared to the grains of sand on the seashore. But today, as the knowledge of astronomy continues to increase, now we see the possibility that the number of stars in heaven exceed all the grains of sand on the seashore. And we can support this by a scripture, by using the star metaphor, contrasting the number of angels with the grains of sand. Listen to Jeremiah 33:22. There Jeremiah says, the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea numbered. That's a powerful scripture, isn't it? It gives us an idea of how many creatures dwell in that spiritual world. So this then brings into focus Paul's words in Hebrews 12:22. There are countless multitudes of angels in that spiritual world. Now, with a population of that size, we would expect that these creatures would not be idle. With all the activity that is taking place in the universe, they would be busy in some activity. You know, this universe is so vast that it not only boggles our human mind, but it kind of drains the ego out of man, doesn't it? It's been determined that there are over 600 million planets in the universe. And recently I just read that the scientists have discovered six distant galaxies, estimated to be about, you almost run out of the lead in your pencil, 15 trillion billion miles away. And then they added that these galaxies are among the most powerful, radiating the energy of some 5 trillion suns. And so, you see, there must be numerous assignments to operate this universe. And it would require the services, we think, of these agents of Jehovah. I was astounded not too long ago when I read that the scientists are searching for 90% of this universe that is still hidden from their view. In other words, they believe that we only discovered maybe a mere 10% of this universe. But 90% is hidden from us. But even more amazing than that is, as they study the stars and in astronomy,
They say that everything is moving away from itself, meaning that the universe constantly is being expanded greater and greater as time goes on. And certainly these marvelous creatures would be engaged, I think, in universe operations. You know, when we think of man's space achievements, they're really kind of puny, aren't they? When you compare it to these superb creatures in heaven. For example, suppose a spiritual creature would travel at the speed of light. Now that's 186,000 miles per second. How long would the journey from Earth to the moon take for a spiritual creature? 2 seconds. He'd be there. And look, all the preparations, man, to get to the moon, all the equipment he's got to take up there, all the computers, all of these figures by the time he got them up. So as we compare the human creature with these creatures in the spiritual world, we have to stand back in amazement. And yet, in the language of the scriptures, man was created a little lower than the angels. And so as we project our thinking in the outworking of the divine plan, we discover something amazing, something overwhelming. Here the great Jehovah bypassed all the ranks in heaven, all the various ranks of spiritual creatures, and he condescended into a different world to find, to select a bride for his son. And you know, it's beyond our comprehension to think that here we have a small company of imperfect, dying human beings to be exalted far above all of those categories that exist in heaven and to be given the nature of God. Now, since the bride would require some assistance in the work of preparation, I guess every bride needs that special attention before she gets ready. It's hard for her to handle all the problems, as it were. And so God is going to assist this bride in the making with some assistance. And so what does he do? He selects certain type of angels to perform this ministry on this side of the veil. Now this means that each body member, each member of this bride class is going to receive for his life, the lifetime, the services of a creature from heaven, an angel. And we have the assurance. Paul tells us, I read that at the very beginning, where he says, are not all angels in divine service commissioned for those who are to inherit salvation? Of course. Now in this wonderful relationship with the Father that you and I enjoy, we have this wonderful communication. We have this prayer life that we connect, this lifeline, as it were. I guess how God receives the knowledge of our prayers, we don't know. Scriptures don't tell us. We don't understand how God is able to read our thoughts. How does he get the knowledge as to what we need, what we don't need, and where we're going, and what? We don't know how all that is taken care of. You see, God is so great, and our minds are so finite that we're not able to comprehend his methods. However, the scriptures do invite us to study God. After all, he revealed himself in many ways in this wonderful book. Now, there are some people who believe that God is in every place. Any niche in the universe, wherever it is, God is there. But you reason about that just a little, and you'll soon find it's just an absurd thought. To assume that God knows about every microbe and every insect that's crawling around in this world, or he even takes knowledge of what every person is doing at any given time, that's beyond reason. But these people that so believe, they also lean on the scriptures, and they have several scriptures, and they say, well, look at 2 Chronicles 16:9, and there it says that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. And then the wise man, Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place beholding evil and good. Now, this is the common fault with many that take the scriptures, interpret them literally, and, of course, the conclusions are wrong. Now, that God has the capability of seeing all throughout the universe, it's illogical. Do you expect God to operate in that kind of fashion? I think any human being that has anything to do with, say, 100 people, do you think that he'd want to know what everyone is doing at any given time and check on every single one? Of course not. But rather, he would have an organization that would be funneled out, as it were, commanding different things, all that information coming back to him. And so as we look at these scriptures, the eyes referred to in the scripture really means God's power of knowing. Whatever means he might use. And this could be well executed by this vast number of spiritual creatures throughout the universe. Now, at the present time, Jehovah is preparing this earth for man's habitation. He started way back in the Garden of Eden. And through the process of time, already the ancient worthies had been selected by number, ready to take their place in the kingdom. And now the church has to be complete. Now, this entire earthly project has been assigned to the chief angel, God's Son. And he is really in charge of Jehovah's affairs here on earth. Now, again, we shouldn't get the idea that the fact that our Lord is present, that he has every single detail in mind as to what's happening upon the earth. He doesn't have to do that. It wouldn't be logical. But he does have at his command this unlimited number of spiritual creatures who are able to, as he gives a command, as he begins to work in world affairs, use them to work out his designs. And you remember when our Lord was here the first time, his earthly ministry. Remember when he was assured of the fact that if he needed them, God would send him some 72,000 angels. And you could imagine what 72,000 angels would do in this world at the present time with the powers they have. And so we have reason to believe that the Lord could call for an unlimited number of angels to carry out his designs as he carries on this work in the earth. Now, since the Lord's work on this earth is twofold, we believe that these angelic forces would be divided into two divisions. One division would be assigned to the individual church members. Now, these special select group we call guardian angels. They're specifically selected to do a certain work. And it was the prophet David who foretold of this, we might call him an elite branch of angels. And we're going to quote the scripture again. I always like to quote it because it gives us assurance. And that's Psalm 34:7. The angel of the Lord is on guard round those who reverence him and rescues them. Now, these invisible angels are assigned to minister to the saints in the flesh. And they'd have to operate under special arrangements, certain guidelines. First of all, we know that they don't minister to our general needs. They don't provide the food for us. They don't give us the home that we live in. They don't do that. But rather, their function is simply to make sure that the influences that surround our lives is going to further the development of this new creature. Whatever there is for the highest spiritual welfare. This would mean a close collaboration between these ministering angels and their chief, the chief angel, our Lord. Now notice in David's reference to these guardian angels, not only are they to guard the angels, the members of the church, but they're authorized to rescue them. Now in times past, some of God's children were, as you well know, delivered by miracles. Others were not. Some were delivered from prison. Others were not. Some were delivered from the power of the sword. Others were not. And then in the days of the apostles, there we have an example of a dramatic deliverance of one of the children of God. That's Peter. That's recorded in Acts, the 12th chapter, beginning with verse 5. And as you read the account, the circumstances surrounding this incident is rather sad. The apostles and the Lord's people at that time were suffering much in the way of persecution. And we read about the fact that the apostle James was executed, was killed, and Herod, who was in charge, wished to gain some popularity, and so he began to eliminate the leaders. Got rid of James, and now Peter was next in line, as it were, and he was ready to be executed. And by this way, Herod wanted to increase his popularity. Well, having disposed of James, and Herod was now ready to take Peter's life, you can see the effect that this would have on that ecclesia in Jerusalem. Kind of a sad blow. James and Peter were principal leaders in that ecclesia. They were a must only for that ecclesia to operate. And you can imagine the feeling in that ecclesia when they learned that James was dead and now Peter was next in line and he would suffer the same fate that James did. Well, soon, not only did that ecclesia know of what happened to Peter, but they knew now that his life was in jeopardy and he would soon be gone from them. And soon the word spread out in all directions, all throughout Jerusalem and even beyond. And as a result, now the saints went into action. They began to pray. And they prayed on Peter's behalf. And so earnest were their prayers that the record says they prayed all night long. Now, as you reconstruct the picture, there we find Peter in prison under guard. Now time was running out. The brethren spent about a week in prayer and they're waiting for an answer and neither yes or no was coming from the Lord. And I'm sure that at that point they may have begun reasoning, well, we lost James, we're going to lose Peter also. Meanwhile, Peter, as a prisoner, was demonstrating his faith by sleeping. Try that sometime. You know, I've had some trials. You have had too. Try sleeping when you got a heavy trial, when you go to bed. But you see, Peter's friends, his brethren, were not asleep. Peter could sleep in faith, but his friends were not asleep. But it wasn't for Peter to ask for a deliverance. Because if he was asking the Lord to spare him, this would be asking amiss, wouldn't it? After all, Peter consecrated his life to the Lord, and whatever way it would come to end that life, Peter would have to agree. But for his brethren to pray, perfectly in order. Because they could tell the Lord, Lord, we love Peter. Lord, you know, he's somebody that we can depend on, somebody that there's a stability here that we look to and so on. We just need his ministry. And I'm sure they could couch that prayer as we always do. Lord, if it be your will, restore Peter back to us. Now, while back in prison, there's Peter, sleeping soundly. And suddenly, as the scriptures say, he's awakened. A creature from heaven comes down. an angel. That's in verse 7. Now, Peter quickly knew at the moment, now, this is not a human being. It wasn't the guard in the prison. It's an angel from heaven. And Peter was instructed, as you read the record, to rise, and as soon as he began to rise, automatically all these chains of shackle just flew to the ground. And then the angel tells Peter, Peter, put on your sandals, put on your cloak, walk, follow me. And so they passed the first door, the second door, and all of a sudden there was the big gate, the entrance to the city, and before you knew it, the angel was gone. And there was Peter, alone. Now notice, in Peter's deliverance, the angel only did what Peter could not do. Whatever Peter could do, he was required to do. He couldn't remove those chains, no how. They're heavy, well made. There's no one that could remove that except the guards. But what he could do, the angel wanted him to do. Peter, you can put on your sandals. You can put on your cloak. And Peter, you can walk. Now, certainly, this angel had the power to take Peter bodily, create a cloak and sandals, and carry him over and drop him right at the beginning of the city. He could do that very easily, but he didn't do that. And I think there's a lesson for you and I here. We should do what we can do and everything in our power, and if there's something that we cannot do, the Lord is going to supply that for us. And so when Peter came to himself, he realized what took place, that he was actually free. It's almost like a dream, but it was real. And then he made this wonderful declaration that we should sometimes use the same approach. He says, I know this is the Lord, this is true. And he had sent his angel to rescue me. Now, during the apostles' time, there were many outward visible manifestations. So you remember there were gifts of healing, gifts of the tongues, interpretation of tongues, personal visits by angels, and so on. But when all of these visible manifestations accomplished their purpose, God simply discontinued them. And therefore, it will be inappropriate for us to hope for a miracle of some kind while we're on this side of the veil. We shouldn't expect, like those of old, to see an actual angel materialize if he was. But, and this is important, but this does not in any way lessen the angel's care over the church members. The angels of the Lord have charge more particular over the church at the present time than any other of the Lord's people of the previous time. This is a special creation that God is working on, and he's giving it his special attention. Now, we have reason to believe that every saint has at least one angel ministering to him. Now, this personalized angel has to work within certain limitations. After all, he's dealing with imperfect creatures, creatures that were shapen in iniquity, born and shapen in iniquity. We have all the weaknesses of a sinful man and so on. Now, in many instances, this ministering angels, these angels, they can actually have the power to perform a miracle on our behalf. However, he is restricted to work within the framework of natural law. All he could do is provide providential circumstances, change things, modify things for the benefit of the new creature. But perhaps one of the greatest restrictions imposed on this ministering angel is the fact that he has to recognize that all of us have a free moral character. And so with this restriction, he can't use any force. And it is for the Lord's people, you and I, to recognize these various providences and to fit in, to respond to them. In carrying out his assignment toward a particular saint, this guardian angel naturally has to have a close communication with God, with our Lord Jesus, and he should have an immediate access to God. And it's interesting that even that's provided for us. We read in Matthew 18:10, and there it's just a beautiful promise that we have, that we can recognize that we do have a response that is quick. Here's what it says. Never despise one of these little ones. They have their angels in heaven who always behold the face of the Father. In other words, now we can add to this name guardian angels. These are now priority angels in heaven, simply because they have the priority to step right before God to present our case, whatever it might be. In other words, all the other universe business would be put aside and we would get special attention. And so this gives us an idea of how these angels are respected as far as God is concerned. He makes way immediately for them to have access. He has access to them first. Now, as these prayers of ours ascend to the Father, we would expect this angel to always be aware of them. And now he has to work within these guidelines, work with our personalities. Now he has to make sure that all these providences always point or in the direction of a development of a new creature. And he's empowered or authorized to change or to modify circumstances. In this connection, we're reminded of one of the greatest of saints, the Apostle Paul, you remember? Now we're convinced that Paul was certainly aware of that wonderful promise in Psalms where the angel Lord would always be with us. And so when we look at Paul's life, where was Paul's angel when he was beaten? Where was that angel when he was stoned? Where was he when he was shipwrecked? Where was he? Why was there no assistance from this guardian angel when Paul was hungry, almost ready to starve? When he was thirsty, when he was cold, where was he? Peter was delivered from prison, but Paul was in prison perhaps more than any other apostle without getting any deliverance of any kind. Was Paul's angel absent at the time? Where was he? Certainly Paul was aware of this promise. The angel of the Lord is on guard and rescues them that reverence the Lord. So why wasn't Paul rescued from these sad experiences? Because God was dealing with him in a certain way, a special way. And God could only develop certain things by withholding certain things. Paul was in much trouble, but God wasn't going to remove this, because if he did, he wouldn't develop the kind of Paul that he wanted. But notice, in these experiences, Paul would have died, but he was delivered. And no doubt Paul's angel was informed, hold back, Paul needs this experience, he needs that experience, he's being developed in a certain way, and lessons have to be learned. I'm reminded here of an experience that was related to me by a brother, gone to his reward now, well known throughout the country. At this particular time, his brother was going through some deep water, and somehow he got the idea that the brethren didn't appreciate him. He had done much in the Lord's service, but somehow he got the feeling that he wasn't appreciated. One day, working at his place of employment, it was necessary to use a ladder, and this was quite high, and he got a helper to kind of stabilize that ladder and to make sure that nothing is hindered, gets the ladder so it would be steady and so on. All of a sudden, this helper became a little careless, looked around or something, and before you know, the ladder came down, and so did the brother, and he was hurt very seriously, landed up in the hospital. And so we asked the question, well, where was his angel? certainly could have prevented the accident in a natural way. Well, evidently, the brother's guardian angel was instructed to hold back, permitting the pain and the suffering for this brother. But you know, this brother, in telling me this story, says it's one of the most wonderful experiences that he ever had. Because as soon as the brethren throughout the country learned of this accident, what did they do? They responded with love and sympathy. Letters began to pour in. The financial assistance was offered. Telephone calls without end. Now here, this brother thought, who cares? But they did care. And because of this accident, motion was set into, all of a sudden, you got a response that you couldn't get any other way. This brother could have never learned a lesson if it wasn't for this physical problem that he had. You and I are living in the last days, evil days. And we know that the forces of evil are just surrounding us. We're going to have quite a bit about this afternoon. The saints living in these last evil days, we know we're just surrounded with these evil spirits. Listen to Paul's description, Ephesians 6:12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against rulers of darkness, against huge numbers of wicked spirits. Now the Lord, foreseeing what effect these evil creatures would have upon the saints, provided some protection. And Paul identifies it for us. We refer to this often. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day. And so you and I have this wonderful helmet, don't we, of salvation. We have this wonderful sword that we're able to use, double-edged. Have this wonderful shield of faith. But you know, that's not enough. It's not enough. And the Lord knew that. He'd have to give us additional help because of these wicked spirits. And only another creature from that spiritual world could come down and assist us to fight off all of these other angels, evil angels. And who would respond best, I think, would be heaven's finest, these guardian angels. You know, I'm reminded, you know, many times the Old Testament provides us with some beautiful lessons. I'm reminded of Elisha's experience with the king of Syria. You remember, Syria's king was out to capture Elisha, and Elisha was residing in the city of Dothan, and the king wanted to capture him. So what did he do? He snarled his whole army. He was a little afraid that he might get away, so he surrounded the whole city. And the next morning, Elisha's servant goes out there, and all of a sudden he looks around. This whole thing is just any place you could look. There is that huge army. Well, naturally he got frightened, and he goes back to Elisha, and he says, Elisha, you know, we're just surrounded. What are we going to do? And here's Elisha's reply. And that's a classic. Remember this. I like this. 2 Kings chapter 6, 16. What did he tell them? Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And then Elisha prayed. That's verse 17. He asked the Lord, open up my servant's eyes so he could see. And the servant's eyes were opened, and all of a sudden, what does he see? Behold, a mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire. What a change. All of a sudden, now this servant realized that there's no way that the king would capture his master. And you know, even though that was a vision, symbolic, of course, but I think you and I can draw a lesson. You may have all of these wicked spirits, these evil ones, surrounding us, but there's more out there that will be able to overcome them. And you know, our eyes, if the Lord could so arrange to remove this veil, as it were, I think all of a sudden you'd see all of these wonderful guardian angels guarding this little flock. and all these others that surround them, they wouldn't stand a chance. And we too could say, as Elisha of old said, they that be with us are more than they that be without them. And Elisha's words, we can add Paul's words. You remember that wonderful text, and I think we should always call it to mind. If God be for us, who can be against us? No one. And so, by the eye of faith, we're able to pierce that veil, as it were, and we can see these angels working on our behalf. And so, when the last member of the Christ passes beyond the second veil, I think there will be had the greatest convention that was ever held in the universe, as it were. Not only will we see our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus, but we're going to be surrounded with this innumerable company of angels. And in this great body of angels, we're going to see a little select group. This little group, these guardian angels that were taking care of you and me. And we're going to have the privilege of meeting him. And you know, when you think of something like that, you wonder what a thrilling experience it'll be to, if you're faithful, to actually come and be introduced, and he will come to us and, I was your guardian angel for your 40 years. And let me tell you a few things. And he might begin to say, do you remember when? And you know, he's going to have a lot of do you remember when? Because we don't even know when we were spared or taken care of. And so I think every time he relates an experience, he'll say, you remember that time when this, that, and the other? I do. This is what I did. You know, it reminds me of that plaque they have were about the footprints, you know, and this person, there were, what, two footprints, and all of a sudden a footprint disappeared, and this one is worried, but what happened to these other footprints? Oh, that's the time I carried you, and these angels almost carried us. And so, brethren, let's rejoice, and let's be thankful for the services of these wonderful, invisible creatures, our ministering angels, our invisible guardians.
Thank you, Brother Edmund, for those helpful thoughts. I think we're all encouraged by that. Especially appreciate the point. You see the power and the care that the guardian angels have over us. And you have to think it's our privilege of faithful to be raised to a higher standpoint and to exercise the care over this earth. Appreciate that very much, Brother Edmund, for the prayer. We'll ask Brother Edmund to close.
Our Father in heaven, we hallow thy holy name as we again come into thy presence. We bring to thee our love, our praise, our thanksgiving, ever mindful of our Savior, he who gave his life for us that we might live. We thank thee for this wonderful relationship that we enjoy with thee, that thou art not only our great God whom we can worship in spirit and in truth, but thou hast adopted us into this wonderful divine family, and we have this distinct pleasure of addressing thee as our Father. We're so glad that our Savior has now become an elder brother to us, one that we could confide in, one that we can have fellowship with. We thank thee for this privilege we have of running in this race, the high calling in Christ. Thou hast made all these wonderful provisions for us. We're so glad to have this wonderful robe of righteousness that is able to cover all of our imperfections. Help us to keep it without spot, without wrinkle. We thank thee for this wonderful armor that we have in this evil day. And especially we thank thee for this shield of faith, and we look forward to that victory that will overcome the world, even our faith. And we thank thee, above all, for all these wonderful guardian angels that thou hast brought to us on our behalf. And so we're so glad that thou hast made every provision that we would be able to fulfill this wonderful covenant that we're privileged to make. We ask that thou give us those experiences that are fit and prepare us for a place in thy kingdom, and eventually we'll be able to fulfill that wonderful promise that was made to Abraham. In thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And now as we approach this noon hour, we would ask thy blessing upon the food that will be provided for us. Bless our fellowship. And we thank thee for this convention, this assembly. And now we'd ask that thou would continue with us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Brethren, first, there are cards of consolation some have asked on the back table by the door. Probably more importantly at this point, our lunch arrangements are similar to what we have had in the past, although they're in a different room. The arrangements in the past have been the brethren go to the lunch area, sit down, and are served. So you just need to go upstairs and find a seat. To go upstairs, you need to go out to this hall again, go to the left, back to the lobby. There is an elevator there, and if you go past the elevator, there are also stairs that go up. And if you go up the stairs, you come generally back into this area. You'll see the tables laid out, and the greenery is what the room is called. So Lord bless your fellowship.